Well, this morning, we get to go back to the book of Titus. In fact, for those of you who were here last year, at exactly this time, I was busy preaching through a few sermons in the book of Titus. So if you'd turn with me this morning to the book of Titus, and we'll be reading in the first few verses, from verse 1 to 9. And our focus this morning is going to be the last of the characteristics of eldership, the men who the Lord wants leading his church. I cannot cover everything we've been through because this is the seventh sermon in these few verses, but I will do a short review for us just to orientate us this morning as we look at God's word. So won't you follow along with me as I read? And we'll start in Titus 1 verse 1 and we'll carry through till verse 9. There Paul writes to Titus, he says, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised from all eternity, but at the proper time manifested his word in preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my genuine child, according to our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious. For the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, and holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. Now, like I said, it's about a year ago that we actually looked at some of these verses, in fact, up till verse 8. And so I just want to orientate us a bit this morning and summarize what we've learned from Paul in these verses. In the first four verses, if you just glance at those quickly, as Paul writes the introduction to this letter, we found that Paul models for us what ministry needs to look like with two essential activities. The first one was that Paul himself focused on the preaching of God's word. That was the focus of everything that Paul did. You look there, he said, God manifested his word in verse 3 in preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God. That's the first essential activity. And then as Paul introduces this letter, you see in verse 1 and verse 2 the effects that the preaching of the word of God has on the local church and on people who hear the word proclaimed. The first is this, that people are saved. God saves people when his word is proclaimed. That's why he says he is made a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect. That's salvation. And then he says he was also made an apostle. He is sent out by God to preach for those people to grow in godliness. We see that in verse 1. He says it's for the full knowledge of the truth. So as he preaches the truth of God's word, those people will grow in godliness. And finally, he says, through the preaching of the word, there's another effect in the life of those who have believed, and that is that they have the hope of eternal life. That is security in Christ. Now, in order for you to successfully fulfill ministry the way God has designed it by preaching the word, you've got to have the right man doing it. God does not send out the ungodly to proclaim his word. It has to be a qualified man. So the second essential activity of ministry is that those who preach the word of God have to train up others and get them to be preaching the word of God. And Titus was one such man. In verse 4, Paul says this letter is to Titus, and implied there is that Titus is, like Paul, a qualified man sent out to preach the gospel. It's in his person that we see that second essential activity. So the model ministry looks like this: preach the word and find faithful men to entrust that word to so that they will continue to preach to others. That is what Paul commanded Timothy as well. We'll cover that verse in 2 Timothy 2:2 a little later. This is the pattern we saw when we studied this set by Jesus. What did Jesus do? Jesus selected 12 disciples, one fell away, Judas, by the plan of God. And so we ended up with the 11, and then Matthias was added, and then the Lord called Paul. Those are the main apostles, capital A, and the Lord sent them out to preach the word. And by the way, what does Peter call himself, and what does John the apostle call himself in their letters? Your fellow elder. They were elders and they were capital A apostles. And what did they do? Well, Paul, as an apostle and as a fellow elder, he trained up men and he appointed men like Titus and Timothy who were elder qualified, and he entrusted the word to them. And then what he does here in Titus is he commands them to stay on the island of Crete and find qualified men and appoint elders in every church. This is God's model of ministry. And Titus himself, we see in this letter, focuses on the preaching of the word of God. Won't you glance with me at Titus 2, verse 1? Paul says to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." That's preaching, that's teaching. In verse 15, he says to Titus, verse 7 and 8 of chapter 2, he says, "In all things show yourself to be a model of good works with purity in doctrine, dignified and sound in word," which is irreproachable. He's speaking about you need to be a preacher and a teacher who is sound in what you do. In verse 15, Paul says to Titus, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you." In verse 1 of chapter 3 carries on. He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." That's Titus. You go out and you preach these truths. And 3 verse 8, "This is a trustworthy saying, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently." So Titus himself was a preacher on the island of Crete, and then Paul sends him out and says, you must do the second activity, and that is appoint elders. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." Well, what was outstanding in the churches that Paul planted, or the churches that existed on the island of Crete? It was this: they needed elders, a group of qualified men in each local congregation. "Set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So that brought us and brings us this morning to a question: who do you appoint as an elder? What kind of man must he be? Who must you look for, Titus, as you go and appoint elders? And as we studied these verses, verses 6 to 8, and we can read them again, Paul says there, this is the man you need to look for. He has to be above reproach. That means he needs to be blameless. In other words, you cannot point a finger to any one particular area in his life where sin reigns. He's not perfect. None of us are perfect. However, the Spirit is working in such a way in his life. He's so obedient to the Word of God. He's so humble before the Word of God that the Spirit has his way in his life, and he has victory over sin in every single aspect of his life. So that when he stands up, yeah, you're not sitting there going, "Well, I know what that guy does at work." Right? He's got to be above reproach. So verse 6, he says, "If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious, the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward." And he carries on with all those qualifications. That's the kind of man who needs to be appointed. We can summarize it like this: he has to be faithful to his wife. If he's unmarried and single, he is faithful in regard to how he views women and treats them and what his desires are. Secondly, he's got to be faithful in the way that he manages his household, he manages his children. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, how can you manage the household of God if you cannot manage your own? And so Titus had to go and look in the life of these men, how do they live their life at home? Also, in verse 7, he says, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious or violent. He's not quick to punch you when he's upset. That can't have an elder like that, right? Sheep can be stubborn and you'd have a lot of black eyes, I think. Not fond of dishonest gain, right? He has to be a man who avoids sin. And then he goes positively, he must be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, and self-controlled. In other words, he needs to be a man who's faithful to pursue righteousness. He loves Christ, so he loves to be like Christ. That's the point. Now, just think about this. How does a man, and by the way, how does any Christian become like that? How do we get a character like that? It only comes from devotion to the Word of God and nowhere else. And so we find, yeah, not surprisingly in verse 9, that the final qualification, and this is our text for this morning, the final qualification that you are to look for in an elder particularly, who is to shepherd God's sheep alongside other men who are also qualified, in every local congregation, they need to be men who are devoted to God's word. Look at verse 9 with me. Paul says, so verse 7, let's start there. An overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. So every one of the men we appoint as to leadership, to be an elder, also called an overseer, also called a pastor, they're the same thing in the scripture, they must have a character, that's important, character shaped by the word of God, and they must be devoted to teaching God's word to God's people. And that, by the way, is how Christ builds his church. Godly men preaching the word leads to salvation of sinners. It leads to the sanctification, the holiness, the godliness of those saved sinners. And it equips them, according to the book of Titus, to do good deeds. That's how Christ builds his church. So as we work through these verses, and I know many of us have read it so many times, it's really straightforward verse, but I had a lot of joy this week really climbing into these verses, really meditating on them and thinking through them. And as we walk through it and just discover what Paul's saying here, we're going to find, first of all, the elder's tenacity. I thought that was a great word to describe what we see in relation to the Word of God. The elder's tenacity, and then secondly, the elder's task. What the Lord has called him to do. So the elder's tenacity and the elder's task. Now, as we head into this, I know we're talking here about an absolutely essential thing in the life of the church. This is how Christ builds the church. This is how he grows the church. This is how he equips us, and he glorifies himself in each little local church like ours. But remember, elders are not super Christians. Elders are sheep, okay? Elders are sheep, and they are there to be examples. We are not super Christians. We are just like you, and you are just like me. We all need the grace of Christ. We all need each other. We are all a body part in the body of Christ. So these qualifications are there to be in every elder because Christ wants us to say, follow me like I follow Christ. He wants us to be examples and to have integrity as we preach the word of God. My point is this, as we work through this, God wants you to be like this. That's why he wants the men leading you to be the examples, but you need to be like what we read here. You may not be a preacher, a teacher, or an elder, right? We know that's for men only, and not every man in the church is going to be an elder. But think about this. Ladies, who spends the most time with the children? You do. The mom does. She teaches those children. My wife gets more time with my kids than I do in teaching them the Word of God. So do you need to know the Bible? Do you need to know how to study it? Do you need to know how to speak its truths to your children? Do you need to know how to identify error? Every single Christian is called to that. So as we work through this, remember it is for definitely for an elder, but it is for every Christian and what the Lord wants in your and my life. So let's look at the elder's tenacity. In verse 9, we saw there that Paul says he must be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. This is really the defining character of any mature Christian. They love the word of God. Go and read Psalm 119, right? You know what I'm talking about. Go read Psalm 119. That man who wrote that psalm loves God's word, and it's produced maturity in him. Paul says here he needs to be holding fast, or the ESV says hold firm. He must hold firmly to the word of God. That is tenacity. He grips the word of God with an iron grip. He holds onto it with two hands, and he will not let go. Tenacious in his approach to the word of God. None of us can grow in Christ-likeness or reach the maturity we see in the first verses there of verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8. No one gets there unless they are holding tightly to the rope of God's word. You never reach that mountain peak unless you hold on with both hands and keep going. That is how we grow in Christ-likeness. Now, note something. In my Bible version, it says holding fast. That's because the Greek is a participle. Just to anyone here cares about grammar, it's going to be me. The participle is there because it's ongoing. He is holding fast to the word of God. It's something he's been doing. It characterizes him now, and it's something he will have to continue doing. This is his character. It's not occasional. It's not once off. He's always devoted to the word of God. Just browse with me quickly back to the Gospel of Matthew. Our Lord uses this word in Matthew 6, and I found it very helpful just to think through what does he mean here. It's pretty straightforward. Hold fast, grip tightly. But look what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus is talking about treasures in heaven, where your heart is, where your treasure lies. That's where your heart will be. And in verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. Note the two comparisons. Hate one or love the other. Or he will be devoted to, that's our word, he will hold fast to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so head back to Titus. I like that because it shows us the exclusiveness of this term. If I'm holding tight here with two hands, I cannot grab onto something else. So Jesus is saying there, you're either devoted to one thing or you hate it, but you can't be both. And so Christ wants as an elder to be a man who's so devoted to the word of God, everything else is rejected. That is the one thing he loves. In fact, as I was thinking through this, I remember many, many years ago, I was much younger, reading a book on work that a minister did in the city of New York City. And he told the story there of, he worked a lot with drug addicts, and there was a heroin addict that was so determined to break his habit that he took handcuffs and chained himself to the radiator in his apartment. So that's just the metal heater that's like, if you were in school long ago, like I was, I don't know if they still have them, those heaters that are kind of metal on the wall there. He handcuffed himself to that in his apartment, and he didn't have the key, okay? So he was stuck. He held fast to that radiator until he finished going through withdrawal symptoms. He clung to it so that he could not run out and go and get a fix. And then he broke that. He got through it after 3 or 4 days. Do you and I hold to the word of God like that man clung to that radiator? That's a question for us, isn't it? Do you and I have that same tenacity when it comes to the word, that we will cling to it and we are devoted to it such that we will hold fast to it until Christ is formed in us and until Jesus comes to fetch us and take us into glory? Are you holding on with both hands? Are you holding on with both hands so that you are unmoved? Unmoved by emotional ups and downs, unmoved by trials, unmoved by persistent sin in your life, those things that are difficult to break. Are you tenacious? Sin habits call for tenacity in holding on to the Word of God. Do you easily lose your grip when the pressures of work and marriage and parenting hit you? Does that cause you to loosen your grip on the Word of God and perhaps look elsewhere? Are you like the rocky soil that Jesus spoke of in his parable? When persecution comes, does that cause you to lose your grip on the Word of God? Does that cause you to doubt? Or are you like the psalmist in 119 where he says, though princes are against me, I muse on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight, they counsel me. Or are you perhaps like the thorny soil where the cares of this world and the wealth and the lusts and all those nice things out there that draw our attention away from Christ, when they come in and like weeds come around you, do you lose your grip on the word and follow those things and allow them to choke you out? Or are you like the psalmist in Psalm 119 who says, cause my heart to incline to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain? John Calvin says in these verses, in his sermons on these verses, by the way, which I found very helpful to think through the Lord's desire for his church and leadership, he writes the following: a man must not be fickle. And however much the winds and hurricanes may blow from all directions, he must persevere in what he knows is from God. That's a great quote. And I want to pick up on something he said there. We persevere in what we know is from God. That's why Paul says here in verse 9 of Titus 1, he's holding fast what? The faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. In the ESV it says he must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught. NIV is very similar. It says the trustworthy message as it has been taught. But listen again what he says here. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. What should catch your attention is here. Why does he word it like that? Why doesn't he just say the word of God or the scripture? Why does Paul word it in this way? So I want to teach you a bit, how we study this and how you would look into this. This is very interesting. It should catch your attention. Why does he word it this way? He speaks of the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Well, the Greek says the following. I'm just going to read it to you literally. It says, holding fast the, according to the teaching, faithful word. Those are a phrase which describes the word, and then there is another adjective which describes the word. They're both characteristics of the word he holds to. The first is this: it is according to the teaching, and the second is it's faithful. What's Paul doing here? Very simply, he's saying the message that the elder grasps, that he holds on to, is that which is according to the teaching, and that is what makes it faithful. So what's implied here? One, there's a different gospel. There is a message out there that is unfaithful. That's the first thing we need to realize. Galatians, Paul says, you guys are falling for a different gospel. So he's saying there's one true faithful gospel. How do you know what that message is? How do you know it's faithful? He says it is according to the teaching. What teaching is that? Simply, it is the teaching of the apostles and Christ. Now think about this. At this point, when Paul wrote this to Titus, you did not have this New Testament. They did not have this book or a scroll. They didn't have this written word yet. They had some of it. In fact, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, there's a chart in there which says the progress of Revelation. If you've got a study Bible, go and look at that. And what they do there is they have for you the order in which the dating, the likely dating in which the books of the New Testament were written. Okay? And what that chart will show you is when were these different books written. So I'll come back to that now. But as Scripture is being written, the primary way that the Word of God, the teaching of Christ, is being disseminated is they have the Old Testament as their Bible, and then they have the Word of Christ, and the apostles and the other elders that they've taught are going out, and what are they doing? They are preaching and teaching. So it's primarily verbal at this point in the history of the New Testament. So with Jesus, he sent out the apostles to preach his word. Jesus used the Old Testament, the apostles used the Old Testament, but remember, Jesus gave new revelation. With the new covenant comes additional revelation. And this is the teaching of Christ. And as the apostles went out, they shared the gospel. They shared the life of Christ. They were eyewitnesses of his life, of his teaching, of his death, of his burial, of his resurrection. We need to know those things so that we can be saved. And then Jesus said, remember in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20, what did he say you must do for every single disciple? Teach them all I've commanded you. So you need to know what Jesus has commanded us. And so they went out and they disseminated that message. Now, at this point, you should ask another question. As these men go out, how could a bunch of disciples who spent more time arguing with each other, who's the greatest, than listening to Christ, it seems, how would they remember everything that Jesus taught? How would they get this message accurate? How would they speak the truth without error and bring to us the word of God in accuracy? Let me read to you. You don't have to turn there. As Jesus is with the 11 in his final moments before he goes out to Gethsemane in John 14-16, Jesus promises the following to that group of men. John 14:26. When the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That is the promise of the inspiration of those men as they went out to preach and teach. The Holy Spirit will be with you, and he will teach you, and he will make you remember every single thing that I taught you. And then in chapter 16 of John, we read the same thing in verse 12. He says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. That is the promise that these men, as they go out and they preach the gospel, they will speak God's word with accuracy, without error. That's why Paul says to Titus, an elder is devoted to that teaching that those men were proclaiming. So we find from the inception of the church, Acts 2, that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, Acts 2 verse 42. Why? Because that is the authoritative message. Now, if you look at that chart I mentioned, you'll find that very likely the earliest book written was the book of James, possibly around 44 to 49 AD. Well, Jesus was crucified somewhere around 30 or 33 AD, somewhere around there. This is more than 10 years later. What was going on in that decade before? It was the verbal proclamation of God's word. And so from James onwards, you start having Paul writing, some of the Gospels are written, and by the time Paul writes to Titus, very likely they had some of those letters, very likely a Gospel or two, but it was not more than half the New Testament. So that's why Paul phrases it in this way. They have to hold fast the faithful word, and what makes that word faithful is that it is in accordance with the teaching of the apostles, which is the teaching of Christ. So Paul says, this is what they hold to. For you and I, we have the final revelation. So these words are saying, you must hold fast the completed word of God. Now, here are some implications, just thinking through this, that he needs to be holding fast the faithful word. First, this man who gets appointed to eldership needs to himself be a man who sits under qualified men who are preaching and teaching the word of God. This is a man who loves preaching, who loves to sit under it. He loves church. It's a priority to him. He loves teaching. He listens, and he listens to learn, and he learns in order to obey. That's what this man is. He himself is devoted to sitting under that proclamation. Second, another implication is that there need to be those qualified men that are preaching and teaching that he can sit under. And those men need to be obeying Paul's commandment in 2 Timothy 2:2, where he says to Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's actually a command to the local church that the elders need to be entrusting the word to faithful men. That means they need to be equipping them, not only with the knowledge of God's word, but with the skills to study the Bible, to grow in their knowledge of Scripture. They need to equip them to accurately handle God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15, you've got to accurately handle God's word, Timothy. And how do we learn that? We learn that from other men who have learned to do that from other men, and it goes all the way back to Christ, doesn't it? Now, not every elder will have the same skill in how they teach the word and the same level of requirement to teach that word. But every single one of them must be devoted, and they must know the Bible. They must know how to study it. They must know how to teach it to others. Not everyone's going to stand up here in the pulpit who's an elder. But every elder must be able to sit with one of God's people and be able to share with them the truth of God's word and refute error. And so how does that happen? Well, we need men equipping us in the context of this local church. By the way, as the elders do that, even here at Living Hope, our goal is not to do it to a select few. We do it for everybody. So that out of everyone, everyone will grow in maturity. Everyone will learn to handle the word of God. Everyone will know sound doctrine. And out of that, the Lord in his will call leaders for his church. Well, I think there's another implication here, and it's this. That man who's devoted to God's word will be devoted to studying it himself with the purpose of obeying it. In fact, yeah, I want to turn to Ezra chapter 7. You can turn there if you want to. Ezra 7. Ezra is just the model believer and especially a model leader for us. In Ezra 7:10, you've heard these verses, this verse before. It says the following. Ezra, had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it. That, I believe, is what it means to be devoted to the Word of God. That's an implication here, is that the man you put in a position of eldership and leadership in the church doesn't just study the Word to grow in knowledge. There's many of those people. They know the Bible really well. They can quote it left, right, and center. They may even know the big, thick, reformed, systematic theologies and every other book out there. Useless if you don't obey it, by the way. So he studies the Word of God in order to obey the Word of God. This is a man who works hard at knowing not only the truth of the Word, but at shepherding his own heart. Which leads us to a final implication, I believe, that we see here, and that is that he will want others to know the same Word of God and know the sweet fruit of obeying Christ themselves. That's why we see Ezra, he not only set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it, we're told that he did that to teach Yahweh's statutes and judgments in Israel. You see, a man that the Holy Spirit calls to be a leader in the local church is never going to be content with his own tenacious holding onto the Word of God. He's always going to want to see others come to salvation and learn to hold onto God's Word in the same way. That's then what brings us to the elder's task. We've seen his tenacity in holding onto the Word of God. Now we see the elder's task as he seeks to see sinners saved and grow in righteousness. Look at verse 9 again in Titus. Paul writes, there is holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. So he's holding on to the Word of God so that there's a purpose, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. It's a twofold task of preaching and teaching the Word of God. First, he is devoted and to the Word so that he can exhort others in sound doctrine. And secondly, the other part of that task, the second fold we could say, is to refute those who contradict that sound doctrine. So let's look briefly at sound doctrine and exhorting in sound doctrine. Paul says the following, that he needs to exhort in sound doctrine. Sound is the word we get hygienic from, or hygiene, or to be hygienic. It means to be in good health. It means to be correct. It means to be free from error and free from corruption. It's uncorrupted doctrine. And doctrine, really, you could just translate as teaching. It's didaskalia. It's very similar to the word where he spoke about according to the teaching. They're related. So the content, that which he teaches, is sound and uncorrupted. It's just parallel to faithful. It's pure. Remember, that which you hold to is that which you will teach. And so if he holds to the faithful word, he needs to be teaching that which is uncorrupted. And he needs to teach it accurately. Listen to Paul's instruction. I mentioned this earlier. He said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So this guy teaches sound doctrine and he teaches it accurately. He brings forward God's meaning in the text, and he does it unadulterated. Why? This is important. Why must the man be devoted to the Word of God that is faithful? Why must he exhort in sound doctrine? Why must it be accurate to the Word of God? Because if you corrupt the Word of God, sinners are not saved. And the righteous, the believers who have put their faith in Christ, cannot grow in righteousness. It's not possible. We are born from the Word, Peter says. and we are sanctified, we are made holy, we are formed into Christ-likeness through the Word of God. Corrupt the Word and you destroy that. That's why Satan from the beginning said, has God said? And you corrupt the Word of God. And so that man must be teaching sound doctrine. Again, it implies there's unsound doctrine, doesn't it? When he says exhort, that's one of the ways, one of the essential way of things we do in the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Moms, you exhort your kids very often. What does that word mean? We don't use it much in English, but it means to urge strongly. We appeal to, we encourage, and we do it so with some emphasis, right? I encourage you to obey me right now. That is what the elder is to be doing with God's word. Listen to Paul, how he models this for us. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul says there, so then we, it's him and his fellow workers, we are ambassadors for Christ as God is pleading through us. Really, when we preach and teach the word of God, God is appealing through that message. Paul says he's appealing through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That word pleading there is our word here for exhort. That's to the unsaved. As we preach the word, we exhort them to hear the gospel and turn to Christ, to put their faith in him. But as the faithful leader, and really as every one of us, teach the word of God to those who God has put in our sphere, to the saved, we exhort them. Paul in Romans 12:1, he has an example. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Or Ephesians 4, verse 1, right? Andrew went through this recently. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That is what we're called to do as the leaders of the church. Calling you to know and obey the word of God. Calling you, if you don't know Christ, to turn to him. And we will do it with urgency. Whether it's through the pulpit or when you're sitting with us and you need counsel, we will urge you. But I will say this, we urge ourselves first in the Word of God. We need it, don't we? I needed this. I need it now. I listen to sermons. I listen to good preachers. I come to this church and sit under the preaching and teaching of this church and the men the Lord has put as leaders here, because I need this kind of urging. I need it daily. You can ask my wife. My habit is to put on a sermon while I cook breakfast and clean up every morning. Clean up my mess, by the way. I do love my wife and want to serve her. But we all need this, don't we? Very often we get into a spiritual rut, or we get spiritually lazy, or we get disheartened, or we get weak in the fight and our daily walk in Christ. Trials come, they wear us down. And we need our leaders to be faithful to bring the word of God to us and urge us, encourage us strongly, and help us to love the Lord and obey him, to strengthen us, to help us get our grip back on that rope of God's word and to keep climbing that mountain till we reach maturity. We need that. So in a church that's obeying the Lord, this is what we'll find. This is what we'll find. But yeah, the sad reality is that many, if not most, don't really want to hear God's word. They don't want to hear it. And unfortunately, there are many false teachers who grab that opportunity and corrupt the word for their own gain, don't they? And so look here, just turn back in my Bible, it's one page back. In 2 Timothy 4, Listen what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy was in the church of Ephesus, if I remember correctly, when Paul wrote to him the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. So he's a pastor, he's serving there in Ephesus. And Paul says to him, this is Paul's last letter, right? These are the things that concern him most as he's about to die and leave earth and leave the church behind. He says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. Okay, so now Timothy's listening, right? Who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That's your task. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, guess what? Exhort with great patience and teaching. Why? Listen to this. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and turn their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. That is the unfortunate reality of the church today, and was the reality then, and it only continues to increase. And you know what? It will continue till Christ returns. So the second part of the task of preaching the word of God is not only to exhort in sound doctrine, it is also to refute those who contradict that truth. Titus 1 verse 9. He is so that he holds to the word, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict. Now, here's something interesting. We have a bunch of doctors in this church, don't we? And they'll understand what I'm saying right now. Have you ever thought about this? When one of our doctor friends here jams that thing in your ear, how do they know that it's healthy or not? Or when the doctor takes the stethoscope and puts it here and checks your heartbeat, how do they know it's healthy? How do they identify an error when something's wrong? Well, they do it like this. When they get trained, you know those, how many years is it, like 100 to become a doctor, right? They listen to thousands upon thousands of healthy heartbeats so that when it's off, they can identify it. Can I hear an amen from the doctors, please? Right? That's how they do it. Alna was explaining to me, when you see patients as you're training, you do all the checkups so that you get used to seeing a healthy ear, you're a healthy heart, you hear healthy lungs. You know, it doesn't matter that that's not what they're asking about, so that you're constantly being exposed to what is healthy and true. Well, for the preacher, for the man, and really for every one of us as Christ's children, we have to be devoted to the Word of God, so immersed in it that when anything is off, we identify it quickly, just like our doctor friends here. We have to be so alert to the truth and so immersed and so obedient to it that if a phrase or an idea or some sermon or some book or some politician or what, doesn't matter who it is off and it's rotten and it's corrupt, we can identify it. And then we're told in the context of the church, the leaders are to refute it. You as a believer must refute error in the sphere that the Lord has put you. Now, how does something contradict the word? Just briefly, from Scripture, we find that sometimes there's just outright opposition, right? The Jews were against Paul. The Pharisees were against Jesus. And they refuted what Paul was teaching as error. We also find that the word is attacked and corrupted by those who claim it is not truthful. That started with Satan. It's in the church today, with liberal theologians who say there are no miracles, there's evolution in the Bible, there's no creation, there was no Adam, there's no Eve, the Bible is full of error, there's no hell, there's no resurrection, it just goes on and on and on and on. Right? They question the truthfulness. Then there are those who take away from Scripture. In the book of Revelation, we read of this prophetess who he calls Jezebel and of the teaching of Balaam, who said, no, you can go ahead and commit sexual immorality and you can be part of idolatry and worship festivals in the pagan. There's grace. Just keep on sinning. Or how about the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They come up to you and the first thing they say, can I speak to you about the Bible? And what do they teach? They deny the Trinity. They teach the Holy Spirit is a force, so they're more aligned with Star Wars, aren't they? And they reject Jesus as God, the Son. So they take away. How about those who have been for many years in the evangelical church teaching that you don't have to make Jesus your Lord, but you can believe in him, but there's no requirement of you to actually live a righteous life? They take away from the scriptures. Or there are those who add to the scriptures. And that really is the issue that Titus was facing here on Crete. And you see it in verses 10 to 16. God willing, we'll look at that next time. That there are those who add their teaching and tradition to the Word of God. So the many in the early church, the big fight was, and I think almost every letter in the New Testament was written against, saying you must keep the Jewish old covenant in order to be a Christian. They are adding tradition. What about Roman Catholicism? We now have an additional mediator, and her name is Mary. You can avoid hell through purgatory. That's an addition. That's nowhere in scriptures. They're indulgences, works. How about those who add the ancestors to the gospel of Christ? Those are all additions. We are called as God's people to refute that kind of error. And notice something here that Paul warned in the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that it is from among your own selves that you need to beware. There will be wolves. And so you and I need to be alert. The danger exists even in Living Hope Bible Church that we can go astray and there can be someone who is contradictory to sound doctrine. And so God calls the elder to note here in Titus 1:9, he says, reprove those who contradict, not just their message. You must go at the messenger as well. You must reprove them. And to reprove or refute them means to show their guilt of not obeying the word. Show them up as guilty of being corruptors of the word of God. That is what we do. Think about this. What did Jesus do in his ministry? Did he say, oh, there's such bad teaching out there. You guys must be careful. You know, rather follow me. No. He went to the Pharisees and publicly said, you are whitewashed tombs. You travel far and wide and you convert people to your traditions. You teach them to reject the word of God and you make them twice a son of hell as you. He rebuked them and their teaching. The reformers, they faced off against the Roman Catholic Church. Charles Spurgeon faced off against the Baptist Union in the UK. They were denying hell. They were not accepting biblical atonement. They didn't accept the inerrancy of Scripture and its inspiration. John MacArthur, many of you know this book. I've heard countless testimonies of people who were saved because they read one particular book by him. It's called The Gospel According to Jesus. That whole book was a refutation of no lordship salvation. We must attack those who teach it and their teaching and show it up with sound doctrine. Well, as we close this morning, I want to read a quote to you again from Calvin. He says the following, this is a great quote, just listen to this. A good shepherd, we know, will speak softly and pleasantly when he calls his flock together. Hence it is said of Jesus Christ that his sheep hear his voice and can easily tell the voice of a stranger, so that they gather under his crook. That's John 10:4-5. Still, it is not enough for a shepherd to call his sheep and gather them together. He must also have a voice which frightens the wolves and the thieves. He must shout when he sees his flock attacked, and his dogs must bark to chase away those who would scatter the sheep. If we would do our duty, we must copy the gracious voice of Jesus Christ to draw the sheep to him and to keep them safe. But we must have a fearsome voice to drive off wolves and thieves who seek to destroy the flock. Now, in order for us to shepherd Christ's sheep like that, and to frighten off the wolves and shout and warn, Paul teaches us here in Titus 1, verses 5 to 9, that the men we appoint as shepherds, they must be qualified men. They must have the character that shows that they tenaciously hold to the Word of God. And in tenaciously holding to the Word of God, they must faithfully fulfill the tasks of preaching the Word of God, where they exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And if there's anything I want you to remember, is that if we don't do this, the lives of the sheep are at stake. Their holiness is at stake. Salvation is at stake. And I want to leave you with this. As I was thinking through this, this is for the men in this room who are elders. Okay, men? And the men who have a desire and the Lord's working in your heart. In fact, this is for every single one of us. It's this. Paul Tripp, I just love this. He's got a book called Dangerous Calling, and it's written for me, a pastor and an elder. Biblical literacy is not to be confused with Christian maturity. Homiletical accuracy, so preaching accurately, is not the same as godliness. Theological dexterity is very different from practical holiness. And successful leadership is not the same as a heart for Christ. The point is this: there must be character. There must be character. And there must be a devotion to the preaching and teaching of God's word. They cannot be separated. Let's pray. Father God, our plea to you this morning is simple. We pray that you would continue to raise up men who are formed in your image, in the image of your Son. That you'd continue to raise up men who are devoted to your word, that are so devoted that they study it in order to practice it, to obey it, to become Christ-like. And then out of a life that is devoted to Christ, that is humble before you, that they may then instruct us in your word, both urging us to obedience, teaching us, helping us to understand, and refuting those who contradict. Lord, would you be pleased to do that in the life of every man and woman in this church, that individually we would be so devoted to your word, we would be so faithful to practice your word, that all of us would be able to look at those around us, whether it's our husband, our wife, our family, our friends, our colleagues, and say to them, follow me as I follow Christ. Our prayer is, Lord, we know this comes only through your gracious hand. Would you cause this to be true of us? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.